When we think about Paul, he is a special character for a number of reasons, in part because of his journeys. We also think about Paul being distinct because he wrote a large section of the New Testament, not quite half, but about 50% of the New Testament. He described himself one time as an apostle, a worker, untimely born. And he doesn't really fit in with the other apostles as far as, you know, Jesus selects some men and he's with them. Paul obviously shows up at a later time. He starts out, as far as our knowledge of him really, as opposing the faith. And then, as we'll look at in the material, he decides to become a Christian. And then his life takes a radically different lesson. In our material, it says probably no individual, save or except the Son of God himself, has influenced the cause of Christ more than the Apostle Paul. And that's exactly right. Depending on how much time we have, we'll look at some of the things that are necessary to conclude as far as why he did what he did. I mean, he made a 180 like it's almost unbelievable, the changes that he made. But when we think about Paul, he was a Christian. He was, in many ways, a church planner. You have sometimes some preachers, some Christians, they want to go and they want to be part of an established congregation. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But then you have some other people, they're more of a mission mindset. You might think of them as a pioneer. They want to go into an area and they want to start a new work. There's no congregation here. Let's go in and build from the ground up, literally. And that was Paul's plan. As you look at him, that was his preference. He wanted to go to places where Christ had never been preached. Not so much that he was into building actual buildings, but let's go in and find some people and help a congregation get started. He did that in a lot of places. And a lot of that work was among the Gentiles. He also notes it was he who wrote half the books of the New Testament, and he's a prominent figure in the book of Acts, from about Acts chapter 8 through Acts chapter 28. We really come to our knowledge of him beginning towards the end of Acts chapter 8, or Acts chapter 7, rather, the beginning of Acts chapter 8. You have the church basically exploding. They're in the area of Jerusalem, and the Bible tells us that there was a fellow by the name of Stephen. He really becomes the first Christian martyr, and there was a fellow who was consenting to his death, and that fellow was Saul, who later became Paul. Stephen, you have the death of that Christian, and then after that, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, talks about how there arose a persecution, and then Christians began to scatter. We know what God's plan for the gospel was. Initially, they're in the area of Jerusalem and Judea. And then God said, after that, I want my message to be taken where? Into Jerusalem, Judea, and then what was kind of north of there? Judea, and then before you get up to Galilee, you've got Samaria. And then the Lord said, we need some preaching there. And then after we get into Samaria, where are we going to go? We're going to head up into Galilee, and then ultimately we're going to go all right, we're going to go into all the world. And that, of course, included Asia. That would have been a big part of the world at that time. And that's really what we see when we begin to look at some of Paul's missionary journeys. Staying with that information in the second paragraph, that persecution, a lot of Christians might have been thinking that this is not a good thing. We're going to have to leave our homes. We'll have to leave behind our jobs. There's going to be family separations. We're going to be separated from our friends. But that actually was a blessing in that it allowed many other people to hear the gospel of Christ. We have Philip going forth, and he was someone who did some work in Samaria. That was, as I mentioned, consistent with God's plan. One of the fellows that he converted there was a guy by the name of who?
The Ethiopian eunuch.
Well, okay, we do have in Acts chapter 8 a reference to the Ethiopian eunuch as you deal down towards the end of the chapter. And we've got a second fellow there in the first part of the chapter. Who's the guy in the first part of the chapter?
Simon.
There's Simon. And he was involved with what kind of thing? All right, magic, and not isn't the kind that you take your kids to see, but this is sorcery. So he was involved with things like the occult, witchcraft, those kinds of items. So you do have some good work being done by Philip in Samaria. The apostles are called down, or are called from Jerusalem to go and help them receive the Holy Spirit. Then, as Bonnie mentioned, you do have also the involvement with the eunuch. There was that desert road between Jerusalem, Gaza, and that fella probably got the surprise of his life. Here comes this fella and joins him for Bible study, and he ends up becoming a Christian. So the gospel is literally going into all kinds of places. All hands on deck were needed, and God is able to bring Paul on as well. Next paragraph, paragraph 3, the persecution was partially directed by a young man named Saul. He received a commission to go to Damascus to arrest Christians. If you were to look at that on the map, you'd find that you've got Jerusalem and then you've got Damascus. It was about a 140-mile trip. Now, in our day and time, you're going to take that by car. How long is it going to take you to go 140 miles? All right, you know, you're going to wrap up somewhere around 3 hours, depending on whether it's interstate or you're doing the country roads, that kind of thing. So, I mean, you're thinking round trip, that's, you know, you could wrap up if you're going to go there and back, you know, a decent part of the day by the time you get everything done there. So here's Saul. He's willing to make a 140-mile trip to find some people who profess to be Christians. That tells you, I think, a little bit. That's just kind of a quick snapshot, or it offers a little insight as far as the personality of this guy. When you don't like somebody or you don't like a group to the point where you're willing to travel 140 miles to arrest them, to stir up problems for them, you're pretty committed to the cause. So when we think about Saul / Paul, his opposition to Christianity, this one detail lets us know that that really was something he felt strongly about. But, Sherman?
That'd be over 40 hours to make walking.
Yeah, so if you put it in terms, I mean, he could have had a camel, or there could have been something else, but I mean, even if you've got some kind of animal transportation, I mean, still on horseback, this is just going way back, but I'm thinking on horseback they covered maybe 20 miles a day. I'd have to go back and check that. That sound about right? Okay, so if you're doing that, you know, your 6-7 day trip on horseback, you know, plus the expense and the food and everything else. So, I mean, it does say a lot about the commitment that he had. Is there another hand there? I thought somebody else was going to comment on that. Okay, so thank you for bringing out that aspect as well. He's on the way. And before he gets to Damascus, what happens? Anybody remember? Found three times in the book of Acts as far as his conversion story. He's headed there. In his mind, this is what I'm going to do. This is a mission for God.
That's when he saw the light.
All right, yeah, literally. That's when he saw the light. There's this great light, and as you begin to piece the accounts together, he begins to realize that it's Jesus that has stopped him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You have the double use of that. And any time somebody uses your name twice, Brad, Brad, Sherman, Sherman, what's going on? Yeah, it may be good, it may be bad, but when you have somebody double your name or when they make help, help, those kinds of things, you know that this is serious business, and heaven certainly made it with the light very clear that something was needing to be rectified. So Saul obeys the commands. He enters into the city, and he's there for 3 days praying, he's fasting, and finally there's this fellow by the name of Ananias comes and helps him become a Christian. And then once he becomes a Christian, there's just a real quick turnaround time. Not much time at all passes before he begins proclaiming the very message that he once denounced. And you have to look at that and say, there are only so many possibilities why a guy would do that. If you're so committed that you're willing to travel 140 miles one way, maybe walking, no animals with you, and then all of a sudden you just do a complete 180 and decide that you're going to not just stop persecuting people, but you're actually going to actively promote, you're going to give your life, you're going to give up your livelihood, you're going to lose some family friends, you're going to lose some other things. One of two things has to be true. Number one, you have some mental issues. Something has happened to you where you are just mentally defective for some reason. Or number two, the other option is what? It's true. The faith that you were opposing, you were wrong in doing that, and you now conclude that it is a valid faith. So those are really the only two choices, and it just doesn't make sense when you look at Paul's writings and so forth to conclude that he had some kind of mental defect. Anything else that you want to add or ask before we pick up with the next point? Okay. He mentions how his story also, as you look at the biblical account for time, shifts to Peter. You have some information about him at Lydia, another city where the gospel was taken. He healed a man, Ananias. At Joppa, there is the story about Tabitha and how she's raised from the dead. And once again, you start raising people from the dead. You start curing people with serious medical issues. People are interested in that kind of thing. Even today, the healing crusades, people go and they fake healings. They just do a lot of talking and nobody's raised from the dead. Nobody has any serious health issues. They'll still draw hundreds, if not thousands, of people. Can you imagine in the first century what it was like raising the dead? Hey, I want to go hear that preacher. I want to meet that guy. Or you going back to some of the things that Jesus did. You heal, for example, John chapter 9, the man born blind. You grew up with the guy. You know he can't see. Maybe you led him around, and maybe you saw him stumble and get blooded up and cut, and now there's no doubt that this guy can see. What color is this? Red. How many fingers am I holding up? Three. Okay, there's no doubt that your sight has been restored. Who did that for you? And that's why when you look at the end of the book of John, it says, those signs were given that people might believe, and that's exactly what those miracles did. Now, of course, we have God's word in place of those signs. The signs are recorded for us. While at Joppa, Peter received a request from a Roman centurion to visit him in Caesarea. And that, of course, who was the fellow there that had contact with the angel and sent for Peter? And Peter comes to his house, a guy by the name of
Cornelius.
And anybody remember about how many years it is from the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, over there to the time of Cornelius, Acts 10 and 11? It's about 10 years. And that's important for a couple of reasons. When we look at the household of Cornelius, Peter, you can pick this up from both accounts, especially Acts chapter 11, it says Peter began to speak. And as he began to speak, what happened at that household? What event occurred? All right, the Holy Spirit fell. So Peter hadn't said very much, maybe just, the first four or five words and the Holy Spirit began to fall. Well, people sometimes will say, look at that account. The Holy Spirit began to fall, and that's the way the conversions today operate. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. Now, wait a minute. About how many years from Acts 2 to Acts 10? 10. And Peter reaches back to Acts 2 and says, these guys have experienced what we experienced on the day of Pentecost. Now, if the Holy Spirit comes upon people as a regular part of the conversion, my question is, remember you've got thousands of people just being converted on a regular basis. Why would Peter overhear Acts 10 need to reach back 10 years to Acts 2 to find that special experience with the Holy Spirit?
Because it hadn't happened any time in between.
It hadn't been occurring for a decade. This was a specific thing. Specific thing on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. Now it's a specific thing to show Jewish Christians that the door is open to the Gentiles. Jesus had said that. Jesus had taught that in places like John 10. He said, I've got some other sheep that are not of this fold or flock. Well, who was he thinking of? The Gentiles out there. And Jesus had told these guys, he said, hey, look, the gospel is going to be preached where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus said unto them, go ye and make disciples of which nations? The Jews? No. Go make disciples of all the nations. He that's a Jew that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He didn't say that. Nothing in there about Jews. So heaven's plan was always for the Gentiles to be included. And finally, the household of Cornelius is brought on board. And that's exactly what happens. Okay. We also, as we look at... I'm sorry? You know, that's a question that has been asked several times. Peter refers to it as the like gift. Let's take a look at the specific statement. Let's go over to Acts. We should be able to find it in Acts 11. Acts 11:15. He says, and as I began to speak, and that's why I mentioned earlier, he didn't get very far into his presentation. Maybe, three, four words, maybe not even a half a sentence. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning. Now that's as much information as we have. So does that mean that there was the rushing of a mighty wind? Possibly. Does it mean that the Holy Spirit appeared as like those tongues of fire? Maybe. Were they able to just start communicating in other languages? Perhaps. I don't know exactly how far that went. But based on Acts 11:15, it does seem right to me to say that there was a sufficient demonstration of the Spirit's power that Peter was able to make the connection between the two. And then he was able to continue on and say, okay, yeah, I know it's okay to speak.
There's no record in the scriptures of anyone in Cornelius' household having special gifts of healing and stuff like that.
No. No. I mean, if you look at verse 16 as well, you have that additional statement, and I remember the word of the Lord. How he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then 17, if then God gave them the like gift as he did also unto us, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So whatever was involved with this, there was enough there. It was substantive enough where Peter thought, okay, this is God's proof that these folks need to, be exposed to the same gospel that we do. But exactly how far that power went, how long it lasted, again, we're just not given those details. But that was a key point to make sure that they knew that it was okay to preach. Virginia?
In 17, in my Bible, it said the same gift that he gave us.
Okay, and there again, it resembled, or it was at least in some respects identical to what had been received on Acts chapter in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where Peter had no doubt. And then, as you look towards the end, Peter. Let's see. I was going to see if we had anything else there. Let's start at the beginning of Acts 11. It says, "Now the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Peter came to Jerusalem. They that were of the circumcision contended with him. And their complaint against Peter stated in verse 3, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised," that would be Cornelius and his household, the Gentiles, "and you ate with them." So they're not so happy. And then Peter begins to explain things, verse 4, the Bible says he began to explain things in order, and then he kind of goes through things, and then you get down to what we talked about in verses 15, 16, and 17. And then I think you've got in there 18. Let's look at Acts 11, 18. "And when they heard these things..." Did they object more?
No.
Bible says they held their peace. So what happened was sufficient for Peter to conclude that this was the right thing to do. And when he meets up with these opponents and they give him a hard time, Peter lays things out in order. The Bible says that pretty much shut their mouths. And not only did they hold their peace, the Bible also says in Acts 11, 18, they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God's granted repentance unto life." Again, how far that went, I just don't know. But the Bible almost seems to go out of its way to make it clear that this was an experience that they had to go back 10 years to get. And whether or not they were able to keep those gifts, have those gifts, and maybe that was like the laying on of hands in Acts chapter 8 that God allowed those gifts to continue for those people, but they couldn't pass them on because they weren't apostles. We just don't know, Betty. But that's as far as I know that we can go with it. Anybody else? Okay, we do want to make sure that everybody has a copy of the material. If there's anybody that lacks that, we do have back by Jeff and Tina, I think, still a couple copies, don't we? Okay. All right. Looking at the first missionary journey. I really don't have a good way to verify this information, but I do think if it's not exactly right, it's fairly close. I'll give you some numbers, which I think are kind of interesting. Most agree that when you look at Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts, he traveled more than 10,000 miles. Now that's a lot. 10,000 miles to promote the gospel of Christ. The first one has been put at 1,581 miles. Almost 1,600 miles in the first missionary trip. Some other people have tried to put some additional information here as well. The number of days involved has been put at 53, so if you kind of want to round it up a little bit, about 2 months. And then some additional calculations have been made, and again, I don't know of any way for me to really verify this, but they've suggested that it cost the equivalent of 237 days pay.
Well, we know from what we were talking about earlier, those weren't easy miles either.
Yes.
They were either on foot, on an animal, rough seas. None of it was easy.
Yeah, 1,500 miles. You guys remember from California to here how many miles it was? I was thinking it's about 3,000 miles coast to coast.
That's about 2,100 miles.
Coast to coast?
No, from California to here.
Okay.
It's 3,000 miles all the way across.
Okay. So, 1,500 miles, you just think about driving halfway across the U.S. Well, I mean, that's a pretty good trip by car. But you think about, in this case, you're not really having to probably go by boat very much. But you've got some bad people after you and some other things halfway across the U.S. That's pretty good distance. And yet that's just Paul's first trip. And then you think about the pay for that, 237 days wages just for that trip. And if you're having to fund any part of that, again, that's going to be a pretty significant expense. All right, so let's think about the first missionary journey. He says, in the meantime, Paul and Barnabas, Paul did not try to do everything by himself, so he has this other helper, this gospel preacher. They work with a church in Antioch of Syria. And if you go back and you look at that on the map, you've got two Antiochs, Antioch of Syria, Antioch of Pisidia. You kind of have a home base up there where Paul was able to work from. Sea wasn't very far from that, so just made for a good launching point. They sailed to Asia Minor. Bonnie talked about Turkey earlier. By the way of the island of Cyprus, landed at Perga. Here you have John Marks, Barnabas' nephew, decides to turn back. When we think about the missionary journeys, first, second, and third, even if everything had gone perfectly, it still would have been somewhat difficult. But when you start throwing in, most of us, if we've been on any kind of trip at all, it doesn't always go well, does it? I mean, you have a car, you got a camper, you get a flat tire. The food goes stale, or somebody gets sick. There are always, if it's an extensive trip, there are always some things that you don't expect. There are unexpected expenditures. If you've got limited clothing, you might have the wrong kind of clothing. There's always something that goes wrong. And there certainly would not have been any kind of Walmart. There would not have been, no Sam's Club in that day and time where you can just go in and say, well, we need some new clothes, we need some new shoes, those kinds of things. And it would have been difficult. And here you have a personnel issue. But they continue on. They go into the interior where they establish churches in Antioch, Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. And as I mentioned, they have some problems. They not only have opposition, it's significant opposition. And then at Lystra, you have Paul being stoned. Well, I think for a lot of people, they'd say, if they're not interested, we're just going to go back home. I mean, we're out here trying to help people, and if this is how they're going to treat us, we're going to give up. But that's not what Paul did. He continued on. Retracing their steps, they appointed elders in every church and returned to the starting point of Antioch in Syria. And then, you get back to the area, heads down to Jerusalem to help settle a dispute over some Jewish rites, such as circumcision, trying to impose that on Gentile Christians. And again, you think about what this guy's gone through. You get back from the trip, a lot of people would be thinking, we've done a lot for God, we want to rest for a little while, and then you get called into trying to settle some kind of dispute. It's just, doesn't the stuff ever end? Well, for Paul, you might say in some respects, I guess, that he was a glutton for punishment, because in addition to that first trip, he takes the second trip. And the second trip is even longer than the first. The first trip, if you look at the miles, about 1,500 miles halfway across the U.S. The second trip is about 3,000 miles. And again, for us, you can kind of put that in terms of America. You think about coast to coast. It also doubles as far as the estimate on travel time. Instead of being gone for about 53 days, he's now gone for 100 days. And I think you see that sometimes with Christians and with other people. I'll probably use this as a future B&P, but there's a guy who set, I think he's got the record for the Guinness Book of World Records. Not that he's done anything that's really fabulous, it would be like having the most straws or something. But he has set over 130 records. I think the exact record is 131. And you have their people sometimes, well, we did this, so now we can go out and we can do something else. We can do more the second time around. And that was kind of his idea. We've set a record, let's set another record, and he's just continued to set records. On this trip, as far as the second one, doubles as far as the mileage, the travel time, and also goes up on the expenses. It's been estimated that he spent the equivalent of 314 days' pay. So you take basically a year's wage, and whatever that would be for you, you think about that. Think about spending that amount on a missionary trip, and that's what Paul's doing with the second journey. All right, Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. Now they're determined to revisit the newly established congregations. That, to me, is encouraging. I've heard sometimes the idea that nobody has the right to hear the gospel twice until everybody's heard it once. I'm not supportive of that idea. I understand why some people might think that, because if you had your chance and you're not interested, well, let's go talk to some other people. Let's let them have their opportunity. But still, if we were in that boat, would we want to be treated that way? Somebody says, well, I told you once and you didn't obey, so I'm never going to talk to you again. If it's my soul on the line, I'd prefer that you talk to me 2 times, 3 times, 100 times, if that's what it takes for me to get it.
How many of us, when we realized we needed to be baptized, did it right away?
Yeah.
It took me a little bit of courage to get up to
Yeah. There are going to be some people like the eunuch that you mentioned earlier in Acts chapter 8. I mean, it's pretty much a one-shot Bible study and I'm ready. But there are going to be some other people, it may be several years, possibly a lifetime before they become Christians. So here you have Paul, and certainly a Bible example of him and another preacher going back and revisiting those congregations. Surely not everybody became Christians, and there were some people who had the chance to hear the gospel again. But they did disagree on some things. They disagreed on Mark. He'd previously departed, and there was some dissension. Are we going to take him or not? Well, they weren't unified on that, and that was okay. They didn't see things eye to eye. At least for a time, they did finally resolve things. So you have them splitting up, and now you've got, instead of one missionary team, you've got two missionary teams. Barnabas is off sailing to Cyprus with Mark. Paul has Silas with him and journeys to visit those new congregations in Asia Minor. And then this is the time where we start reading about Timothy, a young man. Don't know exactly just what young meant, but surely he was under the age of 40. A young convert by the name of Timothy begins to work with Paul. And then you also have the man from Macedonia. Paul has the vision, and there's this fella asking for help, begging him to come over and offer some assistance. So they heed that call, and they end up preaching the gospel in Philippi. Writer suggests, and this is probably true, but may have been the first European city to receive the gospel of Christ. Here they meet up with a lady. And who's the lady? Her name's
Lydia.
Is she a business lady?
Yes.
Yes, she's a seller of purple, as we read about in Acts chapter 16. So she's a hospitable lady. Paul is able to convert her, and she invites him and those with him into her household. Paul and Silas, during their time there, not everything goes well, and they end up in prison. This is, of course, we read about their being cast into the inner prison. Their feet are in stocks. About midnight, they're singing, and what happens with the jail? There's the great earthquake, and the jailer's ready to kill himself, and Paul calls out, "We're all here, do yourself no harm," that kind of thing, and even the jailer and his household are converted. Then they're released. They go over to Thessalonica. Berea, more congregations are planted. There's some Jewish opposition. And then we have Paul's famous sermon at Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17. Goes to Corinth, Acts chapter 18. There he establishes a congregation and remains there for a year and a half. Paul typically was not someone that stayed in a certain place for a long period of time. Some people have tried to use that to say that preachers can't be quote-unquote located preachers. You kind of got to be a roving preacher. But Paul, I think, his example here successfully shows that that's not true. He's there for 18 months. And when you look at his missionary journeys, his mindset seems to be, let's go. And as I mentioned earlier, he specifically said he really didn't want to build on another person's foundation. It was go and let's start new works, new groups, and other people can continue on those efforts. But I want to go and be a seed planter, a church planter, and that's exactly what he did. Finally, sails for Judea by way of Ephesus, visits briefly in Jerusalem, and once more heads back to Antioch. So first journey, about 1,500 miles, 53 days. Second journey, about 3,000 miles, a little over that, 100 days. Now we come back to the third journey. And this one also is a lengthy journey. It's just a little over 3,000 miles, 3,307 miles. So it's once again like crisscrossing the United States. The third journey is going to be about the same as far as travel time. In this case, instead of 100 days, it's been ballparked at 92 days. But the cost is going up. First journey, 237 days wages. Second journey, 314 days wages. Now, this one is costing more than a year's wages, 481 days of pay. So whatever you would make in a day times that times 481, and that would be the approximate cost for the trip. Just a couple quick points about the third journey. Takes him through Asia Minor, Galatia, Phrygia, ends up in Ephesus, and once again, here he has a little longer stay like we read about in Corinth. Here he's teaching in the school of Tyrannus for about 3 years, very, very effective, had access to a lot of people. And finally, there's some opposition. He ends up leaving that area, establishes some congregations in Achaia, Macedonia, meets briefly with the Ephesian elders. We have that information in Acts chapter 20, and then wants to be present for the Jewish Feast of Pentecost in Judea. Then, of course, we have some information about his imprisonment. We speculate a little bit as far as the end of Paul's life, but you do have some additional travel there. The writer mentions that whenever Paul went somewhere, it seems like the opposition was always stirred up somehow, gets back into Jerusalem, Roman authorities put him into custody, protective custody, because of the mob that wants to kill him. He's there in prison for a couple of years, meets up with some people that were important, Felix and Festus, also has some contact with King Agrippa, and it's one of those cases that's kind of like the government today. You become involved with something, and you talk to the senator, you talk to the congressperson, and nobody just ever seems to be able to move your case along. It's just stuck. Well, that's kind of the situation that Paul was in. So finally, he decides to use his right as a Roman citizen. Who does he appeal to? Caesar. Well, if you're going to see Caesar, where do you got to go? It's kind of like the president. If you're going to see him, he's probably not going to see you. You're going to have to, he's not going to come to your house. Where are you going to have to go for us? You're going to have to go to Washington. All right, so Paul, if he's going to see the emperor, where is he going to have to go?
Rome.
You're going to have to go to Rome. Well, if you're going to have to go to Rome, guess what that's going to involve? Another trip. So as you look at that trip, this one is kind of a range between the first, second, and third journeys. This one, about 2,300 miles, could have been done in about 36 days, and an expensive trip. The cost for that is put at about 700 days wages. Somebody ballparked it at 699 days wages. So with this fella, a lot of time, a lot of days, and certainly a lot of traveling. The voyage, he says, was interrupted by a severe storm which wrecked the ship, cast the party on the island of Malta. All were saved. 3 months later, Paul is again sailing for Rome. When we look at the book of Acts, it ends with Paul. He's a prisoner located in Rome. But he's released, later rearrested, and that's why I said earlier, things get a little fuzzy. If the tradition's right, he was beheaded about 67 AD in the city of Rome. So maybe he was somewhere around 60 years old when he finally died. So not a bad life as far as number of years in that day and time, but in our time we often have people live at least 10, 20, 30 or more years beyond that. Paul's message, the gospel, he declared, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel," 1 Corinthians 9:16. That single passage, I think, offers a lot of insight into his mindset. That's one of the things that drove him. I've got to preach the gospel. I want to go out and plant congregations in as many places as I can, and only heaven knows how much good he did, and it was a lot of good. He knew that what had been his means of salvation had to be taken to others. He'd heard that message. He had been exposed to Christ, so he wanted to make sure that others had the chance to do the same thing. When we think about the word gospel, it's a word that means good news. And Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, said the key points of that good news were Jesus died, he came, he died, he was buried, he was raised, and now, of course, we need to abide in that gospel if we're willing to obey it. When we think about the gospel, Paul said in Romans 1:16, we're not to be ashamed of it because it's God's power unto salvation to every person that believes, to the Jew as well as the Greek. No person is exempt from it. In a broader sense, he says the gospel encompasses the whole story of Christ and his church. It's been said that it in fact includes information to be believed, commands to be obeyed, and promises to be enjoyed or received. Old sermon outline has been preached probably thousands of times, but it's still a good way to describe the Bible. Peter speaks of those who obey not the gospel, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, and we certainly don't want to be in that category. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at our questions? Right?
No, in the 16th chapter of Acts, Paul went to Asia.
Right. The Holy Spirit said no.
And later on, he wanted to go to Spain, and he never made that. Sometimes the time is just not right.
Yeah.
Even for missionary journeys. Today, missionaries, they want to go somewhere, but it may just not be the right time.
That's right. God knows the circumstances as far as the political circumstances, maybe the family circumstances, maybe the finances of something. And just because something is right, as far as the morality of it, or maybe God's will in other circumstances, that doesn't mean it's right for this set of circumstances. And that's something to always bear in mind, because people sometimes jump the gun a little bit. Well, this is what the Bible says. Well, it does, but we also have to bear in mind God's will. And God's will may not be that we be involved in that kind of thing. Sherman?
You mentioned several times about how much it costs. Was it the local congregations that would help find this?
We have some. Paul was a tent maker, so there were some places along the way where he could have picked up a day job and worked for a little while. And maybe if he had needed some extra clothing and somebody had some, we'll swap some labor for those kinds of things. But you do have some funding from congregations. There may have been some individuals that funded it. I think if you were going to look at the funding, you'd have to look at it as far as a composite picture. It's coming from multiple sources because you're talking about a lot of money. I mean, today, if you, depending on the area of the country, I mean...
I don't see you stay in one spot long enough to make that money there.
Yeah. If you just, you know, between zero and 100,000, if you just take 50,000 out and you look at the days, you know, 237, 314, and those would be work days. So if you, let's see, 20, we've got what, about 240 work days taking out the holidays on average. And the first journey at 237, that would have been a year's pay. And the others go up from there. So if you imagine today a fellow saying, look, I'm going to do missionary work for a year. I need $50,000. I mean, it's not impossible, but I mean, that's going to take a little while to come up with. I mean, he might have some of his own funds, asking friends, you know, seeking some congregational help. But we're talking about a significant sum when we think about his missionary journeys. I mean, he went through for a good cause, but he went through a lot of money.
Do you know how much off the top of your head we've spent in missionary work in the last 10 years, say?
You'd have to, when you look at missionary work, you'd have to divide that as far as how you're going to piecemeal it out. Are you going to say, okay, what it was as far as foreign mission works? Are you going to count tracts as mission work?
Well,
if you have a local preacher, do you count that as mission work? If you're printing up, you know, cards to point people to, you know, like the business cards of a Christian woman, if you do those kinds of, it depends on how you slice that.
I'm talking about people like Crookshank.
Okay.
That have asked us for support for mission work. That's what I'm talking about.
Last 30 years, you know, again, Brian might have a better off the cuff, but we were spending about $3,000 a year in Crookshank, so that times 10 would be 30. When you tie in the Bear Valley campaign and some other things, Naraya, I'm going to say between 50 and 60,000. So, I mean, for a congregation of 70-some people, you know, you're averaging $5,000, you know, maybe just not quite 10% of our budget on mission work. And I'm primarily foreign work for that.
I was just curious.
So, but yeah. Anybody else? Okay, let's deal with our questions. Among those converted by Philip in Samaria was a magician named Timothy. False. Who was it? All right, Simon. Hopefully you got that one correct. Saul of Tarsus later was called Paul. That's true. Peter raised Tabitha from the dead at Lydia. False. Where was it?
Joppa.
The first Gentile converts were Cornelius and his household. True. At least that's what we find in the Bible. There could have been some others, but it seems that that was the first Gentile household. Barnabas accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. Okay. On this trip, they went to the island of Malta. Okay. Paul's companion on his second missionary journey was? Okay. So what do we want to put there?
False.
Okay. At Troas, Paul saw a vision, and the man said, come over into Italy and help us. Okay. Paul worked in Ephesus for 3 years on his third journey. Okay. On his way to Rome, Paul's ship was wrecked, and they were cast on the island of Cyprus. Okay, let's fill in the blanks. While Paul and Barnabas were in Iconium, some unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles against the brethren. The multitude of this city was divided, and part was held with the
Jews,
and part with the apostles. When Paul and Barnabas were aware of the plot to stone them, they fled to the cities of Lystra, Derbe, in the province of Lycaonia. At Lystra, they healed a crippled man. When the people saw the miracle, they thought Paul and Barnabas were gods. Barnabas was referred to as Jupiter. Paul they called Mercury. Or I think it's Mercurius, maybe in the King James translation. When Paul and Barnabas saw that the people were going to worship them, they tore their clothes and said, sir, why do ye do these things? They probably had some really interesting missionary stories to tell. Then they proceeded to preach to the people. Some Jews from Antioch and Iconium followed Paul to Lystra and did what? Stoned him, leaving him for dead. But he still loved the people, still tried to teach them. He was not dead, and the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. After they preached the gospel there, they returned to the cities in which they previously preached. In every church they ordained elders. Those would be the local leaders for congregations. Then they came to the province of Pamphylia and preached the word in the city of... before sailing for Antioch. All right, let's see if we can find where these passages are. The Gospel, Paul wrote is God's power to salvation. Okay. Paul pronounced a curse on those who preach another gospel. Galatians 1:8. Christians are saved by the gospel. Very good. Vengeance will be brought on those who do not obey the gospel.
2 Thessalonians 1:8.
Very good. And then the gospel is the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection.
1 Corinthians 15.
Mm-hmm. Paul told that to the Corinthians towards the end of that letter. Christians are called by the gospel.
2 Thessalonians 2:14.
Very good. The feet of Christians should be shod with the gospel of peace.
6:15.
Mm-hmm. And then three more. Some would pervert the gospel. Very good. The word of truth is the gospel of salvation.
Ephesians 1:13.
And then there's only one left. The gospel should be preached in the whole world.
Mark 16:15.
Okay. When you look at Acts, you have Paul, as we've already kind of alluded, he's almost like a wolf stalking prey. And when you find Christians, in fact, even Ananias, when Ananias shows up on the scene, he says, "Lord, I've heard about this man. You know, the stories have been reported about him. And he's someone who has done a lot of damage to your people." We know that Paul, Acts 26:11, pursued Christians to even foreign cities. In Acts 22:19, it says that he imprisoned them. Again, it's a little difficult to understand whether or not he actually killed Christians. I don't know that I could necessarily go that far. But at least he had a hand in getting them over to the executioner. That much does seem safe. Paul said in Galatians 1:13, "Beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God." And as you look at his life, he seems like he was a fairly sensitive man. And because of that, the persecution that he'd inflicted on people, and you know, you really, unless you had a cold heart, would have to, I think, look at your life and feel, if you had broken up a family, the kids screaming as you drug mom and dad out of bed at night, as you watched the father executed, you left behind a widow, and some other things. I mean, you've done some serious, serious damage. And if you're truly remorseful, if you're truly repentant, for Paul, the best thing to do to undo the damage was to what? Try to go back and support the cause that he'd once opposed. He was also involved with the great, you know, contribution that we read about for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And again, some of the people down there may have suffered because of him in part. So he... 1 Timothy 1:15 is one of the passages which indicates that he had some lingering memories and he just really wanted to change his life, better his life. And for somebody to make that great change, as I said earlier, there has to be a reason for it. So he was either some kind of lunatic, he was either some kind of nut, or he actually became convinced beyond any doubt that Christianity is true. It is a faith from God, the faith from God, and it's what we need to follow if we want to be